Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Way back there in the olden days, we used to have these things called checks. Now, a check is a printed document that orders your bank to pay a specific amount. Now, I was taught to write a check in about the fifth or the sixth grade. I had a checking account by the time I was 16, and I remember it was 16 because that's when I got my job, and I had to figure out how to cash other people's checks, so I would put them into my checking account. In my high school, it was a huge symbol of growing up. We had our wallets in one pocket and our checkbooks in the other pocket, which means that the skull containers had to go to the front pocket. Not that I would ever do such a thing. It seems fascinating to me when I think back about those little checks. I literally used to buy gas with a check. And I would get gas first, and then I would go in and I would write the check and I would do all the things that had to be done to it. It seemed odd to me, especially considering back in those days, I only spent about $8 and I'd get a full tank of like $15 or 15 gallons worth of gas. I just wrote a check for it. Part of the check writing process, though, is the memo. On the bottom left-hand corner, there's a memo. Now, I was taught to write in that memo, thank you for. I asked a couple of people about this week. The deaconess thought I was crazy. She's never heard of such a thing. Do any of you put thank yous in your memo? Yes, a couple of people, I say, I'm not crazy, deaconess. Some people do that. I was taught how to do, because the memo is supposed to help you remember what you wrote the check for, because the top, it tells you who you wrote it to. The memo tells you what you wrote it for. So thank you, power company, for the power. Thank you, Southwestern Bell, for the telephone service. Remember Southwestern Bell? They charged us for local service and for long distance. Can you believe that? Now they just throw it in free. They do. They're like, who cares? The memo really was supposed to help remember what the check was for. By the way, young people, I know some of you young people have no idea what you're talking about. Venmo has a vestigial memo post in it, so you can put underneath that what you would use that for. Thank you for the book, thank you for the tickets, thank you for the haircut for the twins. Now, I had written those little checks for decades, probably a decade and a half, from the time I was 16 until about the time I was 30, and I never really thought that much about that little memo and about that little thank you until I became a pastor. Because as a pastor, I'm self-employed. And being self-employed comes with some tax advantages, but it also comes with a couple of drawbacks. That biggest drawback that you have in being self-employed is the fact that I pay all of my Social Security. If you work for somebody else, you don't really notice this, but you only pay half of your Social Security. You pay half and your employer pays half. As a pastor, I don't work for anybody. I pay for the whole thing all by myself. It comes out of my salary. And I'm not complaining. I'm just saying that you have to pay the whole thing. The second problem with being self-employed is that your employer, the church, doesn't take money out of your check as you go through the year to make it easy. You have to pay those taxes quarterly all at the same time, like everybody who's self-employed does. You pay all of those quarterly at the same time. And I didn't think too much about that. Nowadays, I pay quarterly, four times a year. I write a fairly large check to the treasurer of the United States of America. Some of you can already see where this is going. My first year in ministry wasn't that bad because it was only a half a year, and the taxes that we had already paid sort of covered all of the taxes. We didn't get much of a return that year, but who cares? That second year that I was a full pastor the entire year, in February, my tax preparer emailed me my 1040 with the bill of the check that I needed to write to the United States Treasury. And I got to tell you, I might have cried. I had never seen such a bill in all of my life. But I wrote the check, and I wrote all the check out, and I got down to that memo post and went, Not this time. Social Security number, exclamation point. In today's gospel, the Pharisees are asking Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? It's supposed to be a sticky wicket for Jesus. You can note that in the text it actually says that they are trying to entangle him. Note, the leaders of the Pharisees don't go themselves. They send their students along with a couple of Herodians. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians have absolutely diametrically differing views about Rome and the occupation. So he's going to be wrong one way or the other. Either he's going to make the Pharisees happy, and he's going to make the Herodians mad, or he's going to make the Herodians happy, and he's going to make the Pharisees mad. So one of them's going to be happy with his answer. The other one is going to charge him with some sort of crime. The only difference is, are you going to charge him with treason, or are you going to charge him with blasphemy? The political situation in Israel is interesting. God had tossed the people out of Israel because of their apostasy. He has already eliminated the northern 10 tribes. Those 10 tribes are removed from the land, and they never come back. The closest thing you can say about those people is they are the people who later became the Samaritans. But God does see way to bring a remnant back. In fact, Ezra writes about this in his history under the inspiration of Holy Scripture. Ezra writes, "Thus says the king Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, God of heaven, has given to me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is Judah. Whoever among you of all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, who is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by men in his place with gold or silver, with goods and beasts, besides the freewill offerings from the house of God that is in Jerusalem." My point is, God has taken Israel away from the Israelites, and God did not give it back. Cyrus gives it back. But he doesn't even give it back. Cyrus, the king of Persia, tells them that they may return unto the land and that they may build a temple unto their God, but he does so by his decree. It's still Persia. It never reverts back to Israel. Persia is the great big first superpower of the ancient world. Persia is then taken over by the Greeks. If you'd like to read more about that, you can see Herodotus, and he will write a million pages about the Peloponnesian Wars. Alexander the Great builds his empire on the back of the Persians. Alexander's empire, upon his death, is then split into four. It's split between the Ptolemies in Egypt, the Seleucids in the east, and House Antigonus in Europe. And then there was another general that got a little piece of it, but he didn't survive very long. And I couldn't find him on Wikipedia, so I'm not going to bother. Those four dynasties war for quite some time, and I'm not sure you can say that the Antigonus win all of the marbles, but their capital is in Rome. And I think it's like 300 years of war with hundreds of would-be Alexanders the Great. This is a great time if you'd like to study history. There is a lot of moving parts. These are the days of General Pompey and Cleopatra and Julius Caesar and Mark Antony. All sorts of really cool stuff going on. Lots of intrigue, lots of people getting stabbed. My point is that we have no biblical record of God ever returning the promised land to the nation of Israel. The closest thing you can get to it is the League of Nations made a resolution in 1920 for a state of Israel after the dissolution of the Ottoman Empire, who had lost their bid for world domination at the end of World War I. And my apologies to Woodrow Wilson, the League of Nations is not the word of the Lord. I'm not even sure you could call it a government. Jesus is born and he lives and he dies in the Roman Empire. Now, some of the Jews didn't like that. And if you don't like that, you have two opinions. Your two primary opinions. You have two options. You can either cooperate with the government who is at hand, or you can resist that government. The Herodians and the Pharisees asked, "Which are you, Jesus? Take a stand. Are you a rebeller, or are you a cooperator? Are you a traitor to Israel, or are you a traitor to Rome? One is blasphemy, the other is rebellion. Take your pick." However, they're playing checkers and Jesus is playing chess. As we see from Jesus' answer, this is a false choice. Because it is not blasphemy to live under Roman rule, and it is not rebellion to pay your taxes. Paul tells us, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interestingly enough, to a letter he wrote to the Romans, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conscience, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." Jesus's answer is not a trick. Jesus's answer is not a trick. It's not wise doublespeak. What Jesus gives them in their question is simple law and gospel, the way God speaks to his people, has always spoken to his people, will continue to speak to his people. "Show me the coin with which the tax is paid." And so they gave him a Roman denarius. Now, some Roman coins from Jesus' day have survived, and they are on displays in museums. You may have seen one. And like a lot of American coins, they have upon them the heads of dead presidents. The small silver coin that was minted with the likeness of the current ruling Roman emperor, his name was Tiberius. Tiberius's head bears a laurel wreath, a token of the emperor's claim to divinity. Around the edge of the coin is an inscription, and it reads, because you can still see these ones today, it reads, "Tiberius Caesar, majestic son of the majestic God and high priest." You could see how a more zealous Jew would take offense at having to pay taxes in such an idolatrous name. You can see why some Jews scorned those who made contracts with the Romans and collected taxes for them, yet on account of the good news we proclaim here today bears the name of one such tax collector, Matthew, of whom Jesus called to be one of his disciples. Jesus says, "Who head is this? What is this title?" They ask the emperors. Jesus says, "Therefore, give unto the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and give unto God the things that are God's." What belongs to the emperor? Certainly this coin belongs to the emperor. Very clearly, in that day, those coins were the property of the emperor. Now, you may use them. You may put them in your little coin purse, and you may do whatever you want. But the very fact that the emperor put his name on it says that that coin was minted by the emperor, and it's literally his. One interpretation of what Jesus is saying there is that if this coin is so disgusting, then you could just give it back to him. But they're not going to do that, are they? You got to have some sort of money. They haven't developed checks yet. You got to have something. The broader statement here is the fact that the government asks its citizens for more than just money. They ask for allegiance. In times of war, they ask for military service. That might require the taking of people's lives. maybe even the sacrificing of your own. In teaching us, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's, Jesus does not only provide us with a clear criterion for deciding what is rightfully due to the government and what is rightfully due to God, he does not give us a really clear indication of what we rightly owe to our neighbors or to our parents either. But Jesus does frame this question very clearly, as clearly as only God can make it, by placing duty to state in with and under the context of duty unto God. Jesus affirms that there's no power on earth that is to be considered absolute. Only the claim of God upon your lives can be claimed as being absolute. We are not to give unto Caesar that which is God's. And discerning what is right and what is proper, in this respect, to a certain amount, is up to each and every one of us. Paul in Romans commands us to pay to everyone that which you owe him. If taxes are owed, pay your taxes. If revenue is owed, pay revenue. If respect is owed, pay respect. Honor to whom honor is owed. God can and does work through ungodly governments. Today's reading in our Old Testament, it comes from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, before King of Cyrus's time, Isaiah calls Cyrus out of the Persians into his service as the leader of the Persians. Cyrus ends the deportation of Israel. A remnant returns to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. Nevertheless, there have been times in the past and shall be times in the future when the government runs afoul of what God allows for and what God asks for. When this happens, the government must be challenged. Might even be changed. This is certainly nothing that we do lightly. Jesus' teaching today in the gospel goes far beyond the quandary of whether we have to pay taxes or not. In fact, it goes beyond the question about military service or obligations into the government. If Jesus had just let it go with give unto Caesar those things that are Caesar, we might still have all kinds of wiggle room in order to hold back while that might be very appealing on tax day, April 15th every year. Jesus doesn't leave it at that. He goes on. He goes much farther in the far-reaching comment and give unto God the things that are God's. And for us Christians, that's where the hard part lands. This saying of Jesus places everything that we own, everything that we are, in the context of our relationship unto God. If we are to give the things that belong to God, how does that affect the rest of the way in which we live? For example, when it comes to the spending of our coins, there are lots and lots of options for us to make. How do we celebrate? How do we spend those coins? We're going to celebrate Veterans Day in 3 weeks, and you'll have an opportunity to make a donation to Operation Barnabas, which is the LCMS ministry unto the armed forces. You got 3 weeks to think about that check. Commercial over. How much money should we pay for college? To which college should we send our children? How much should we be saving for our own retirement? Should we retire at all? What kind of movies are we going to see? What kind of diners are we going to frequent? Do we feed the poor? Do we defend the weak? Do we walk for life? Look, 2 commercials in one day. These are just a few of the decisions that we have to make every day of our life regarding not just the government, but also our own personal life. How are we going to live? In a few minutes, we're going to read the confirmation rite together, and the confirmands are going to make some promises unto God, and we, too, in the reading of that rite, will remember the promises that we have made unto God. A sort of a reaffirmation of our confirmands that everything that we have does indeed come from the hand of God, and what we respond unto him is a duty that we owe unto our God. Because Just as the Roman coin bears the image of the emperor and belongs therefore to the emperor, you too bear a name and an image. And it's not the emperor. You, your very self, have been baptized in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you have had that water marking upon your forehead. You have been marked by the Holy Spirit of God to become a living sacrifice for the triune God, who calls you his own. Let us make man in our own image, says God, according to our own likeness, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And so God created you in your image. In God's image, you have been created. We are, quite literally, coins in the kingdom of God. We are his property. He has redeemed us. He has bought us back from sin, death, and hell. And as his coins, we can be spent as he sees fit. Give unto God the things that are God's. There is a limit to how much we owe Caesar. But there is no limit unto how much we owe God. Our wallets, our careers, our relationships, our weekends, our work, God's claim in our baptism upon us is absolute and it's total. No part of our life is excluded from the fundamental covenant that he who is our creator and our redeemer has made with us. We are created in his image. And yes, it would have been so much easier if when Jesus approached by the Herodians and the Pharisees, if he could have just let it gone, you know, pay unto the emperor the things that are the emperor's, give unto the Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But Jesus didn't leave it there. He didn't stop it there. Jesus did not stop in speaking with us, with our first directing our lives and our hearts to that which is central, to that which is eternal. Jesus did not stop without first showing us what it means to give unto God. To give unto God means to be belonged by God, to be adopted by God. Jesus fully rendered unto God those things that were God's. And he did so on our behalf. The reason we give God what is God's is that God is first given of himself unto us. This we remember every time when we come to communion and recite the words, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out in a new covenant for the salvation of your souls." God has given unto you that which he had, his only dear son, to buy you back from sin, death, and hell. And that son, and by that blood we are his. We have been recreated and minted in baptism. You are a coin of the kingdom of God because of what God has done for you. He has given you what he had, and now we give him what we have. Our honor, our devotion, our love, our allegiance. The God who loved us and calls us his. In Jesus' name, amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.